Take your copy of God's Word and open to the little book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. The one none of you knew was even in the Bible a month ago. Zephaniah. Now, I don't think there's any doubt so far as we've gone through this book that the theme of this book is judgment. I guess that really doesn't separate Zephaniah very much from the other prophets, whether they're major prophets or minor prophets or whatever. Most of the prophets were preaching judgment to either Israel, the northern kingdom, or Judah, the southern kingdom. This one happens to be to Judah after the northern kingdom had been carried into captivity. But in particular in Zephaniah, really unlike any other book, or at least more than any other book, perhaps I should say it that way, the day of the Lord dominates this book. It's really the whole theme of this book, the day of the Lord. There is coming this day of reckoning when God is going to judge His enemies and avenge His people. This has been clear. Look at in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements." Listen, if you are outside of Christ, that is what your future looks like. That's bleak, to say the best. Probably terrifying is a more accurate description of what your future looks like outside of Christ. This, by the way, is the future of the world. This is the future of the world, whether one is a Jew or a non-Jew, a Gentile. This is what the future of the world looks like. And Zephaniah has made certain that we know that. The day of the Lord is coming. So it's a worthwhile book to study. I mean, we need to be warned of what's coming. We watch James Spann because James Spann tells us that there's a tornado coming. We read Zephaniah because Zephaniah tells us that the tornado is not the big thing you need to look out for, that the day of the Lord is coming and it's bigger than any tornado that may come your way. Not that I don't appreciate James Spann, but Zephaniah's words are 100% accurate. And James may miss a forecast. Chapter 1 was devoted to the judgment of Judah, the prophetic judgment of Judah. Remember, the northern kingdom, again, has already been carried into captivity by the Assyrians. So we're looking at the judgment of Judah through the Babylonians. Chapter 2, the one that Jacob covered last week, was primarily devoted to the judgment of the enemies of Judah and Israel. The chapter before us today offers a combined warning of judgment for both Jew and Gentile. But it ends with this pronouncement of future blessing for Israel after that judgment. This is an important chapter. If you enjoy millennial debate, this is an important chapter. The name of the sermon this morning is Restoration Finally. Restoration Finally. In this text, probably primarily the last half of the chapter, the Jews are promised restoration both spiritually and territorially. Spiritually and territorially. So we begin here. It says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." Without question, we have shifted from the message of chapter 2. We've shifted here with a focus that returns to the Jews, primarily to the city of Jerusalem, the city where God has chosen to put His name. Wickedness abounded within the walls of Jerusalem. And one more time, let me remind you that this message was sent out to the Jews in a time, at least from the outside looking in, that appeared to be a time of revival. A time when the godly King Josiah had ridded the land of Baal worship and idol worship and all of those things. From the outside looking in, it looked like everything was okay. But it wasn't. God knew both the people's heart and their actions, and even those things that were done in secret. Listen, Jerusalem would not listen. She would not accept correction. God had sent His word to them. Warning after warning after warning, through prophet after prophet after prophet. But she had continually rebelled against them, and because she rebelled against the prophets of God, she was therefore rebelling against God. They were sent with God's words of warning, and they did not listen. You remember what Jesus said when He lamented over the city of Jerusalem? Here's what He said. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Who sent them? God. God sent the prophets with His message, and they kill the prophets. That's what they were doing during Zephaniah's time as well. It had stalled out for a bit because of godly Josiah's restrictions. But if they were let go, this would still be going on, even in this day. And God knows their heart. Look, if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder already in your heart. God knows that. And notice, the reason that they refused to listen to the prophets was because they didn't trust the Lord. That's clear. She does not trust in Yahweh. They didn't draw near to their God. Listen, this needs to be an example for all of us. We need to care about God's Word. We need to care about God's instruction. If we aren't interested in what the Word of God has to say, this is us. We will not be drawing near to Yahweh, to our God. Verse 3 says, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning He shows forth His justice. Each dawn He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. Leaders lead. And most of the time, people follow. Jesus said of the leaders in His day, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. That's exactly what's going on here in the days of Zephaniah. He mentions here the political leaders. He mentions the judges, the prophets, the priests. That would be the false prophets, by the way, not the true prophets like Zephaniah. The true prophets had a lot of opposition from the false prophets. You know, Jeremiah said that the false prophets preached their dreams and the true prophets preached the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh. All of these, the political leaders, the judges, the prophets, and the priests, all of these misled the people, and the people just followed right along like a dog on a leash. I'm sure these leaders were telling the people what they wanted to hear. That's the way that the enemy works. That's the way that things work even in our day, today. Paul warned Timothy of that very thing in this age that we live in. He said in 2 Timothy 4, he said, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, that's the people, because they have itching ears, they, the people, will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. In other words, they're going to hire preachers to tell them what they want to hear. Listen, false prophets and false teachers cannot thrive if people don't follow them. But the history of mankind says that's who people follow. For the most part, it is. The leaders, though, were held to a higher standard. James actually says, "We who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And that's why here in Zephaniah, these leaders are pointed out specifically. Yes, they were false teachers. They were leading the people astray. But they're still going to be held to a higher standard in the judgment. And so they are singled out here by Zephaniah. And I want you to notice, one particular leader is not mentioned. The king. The king. King Josiah, he's not mentioned. But I know it's an argument from silence, but I think we can, from everything that's said about him, we can see he's not mentioned because he was the only faithful leader they had. he's the reason that there's not false worship at this time, but the people are still worshiping falsely in their hearts. Now, to add to their guilt, this was the city where God had chosen to put His name. In fact, it says here, Yahweh Himself was within Jerusalem. Look what it says in verse 5. The Lord, Yahweh, within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning He shows forth His justice. Each dawn He does not fail. If Israel looked back on their history, had God been faithful to them? Well, of course. Always. But they'd been unfaithful. God was just. God was faithful. They were unrighteous and they were unfaithful. The people here, though the temple is there and God's presence was there in the temple, they just seemed to take no notice of it. It's like it didn't change the way they lived whatsoever. That's why the last verse says, "But the unjust knows no shame." Even though God was there, the unjust didn't care. He says in verse 6, "I have cut off nations." This is God speaking. "I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, 'Surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you.' But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt." What's this saying? Well, I mean, why is God saying, "I've cut off nations, their battlements are in ruin, I've laid waste all these streets so that people don't walk in them"? The point that He's making here is that Babylon, who was the tool of God, Babylon wasn't just doing their own will. They were doing that, but they were doing it at the sovereign direction of God. God was using Babylon to carry forth His will. And Babylon had destroyed all of Judah's neighbors and conquered them. God had given all of those people groups into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. But to this point, He had protected Judah. It's like everything around them was crumbling, but they still had peace. And one would think that they would have noticed. One would have think that they would have picked up on the fact that God had sovereignly protected them. Look at the words of God here. "I said, 'Surely they will fear me.'" Surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Listen, God is not saying that their actions caught Him off guard. God is not limited to time. He doesn't live in time. He lives outside of time. Everything is open to Him. He's not saying that anything shocked Him. But Bible writers often use language that we can understand. And so God is saying here that it is shocking that they didn't pay attention to everything that was going on around them. That they had seen all of this destruction in the neighboring lands. They have seen that they had been spared, and they still did not get down on their knees and thank Yahweh for everything that He had done for them. It doesn't make sense. In fact, what they had done is they had continued to sink deeper into sin. Verse 8 says, Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. This is God. Judgment is coming for Judah, and judgment is coming for the nations. I'm really not sure how Zephaniah could have been any more clear about the coming judgment, the coming day of the Lord, than what he's been. This entire book has been about judgment. Listen, there is no corner of the earth where you will escape the wrath of God. Nowhere. In Zechariah 14, there's a prophecy of just such a time. There it says this, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." He's speaking of the last days. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." You know, if you've been watching the news lately, the Ukraine is concerned about Russia invading them. Listen, what mankind needs to be worried about is facing God. I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about Ukraine. Certainly we should, and that we shouldn't pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ over there. Certainly we should do all of that. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be political action taken. I'm not a politician, though. I'm speaking from a spiritual point of view. The invasion of the Ukraine by Russia is nothing compared to the day that God judges the nations. Russia can be thwarted. God can't. God can't. The context there in Zechariah 14, by the way, is when Jesus returns. If you looked over to Revelation 19, you'd see a very similar picture there of the return of our Lord. But something changes in verse 9. We go from this message of judgment, which has really been since verse 1, chapter 1 of Zephaniah. We go from this message of judgment, and for the rest of the chapter, that just sort of changes into something positive. Notice, he's talking about this time when the day of the Lord is going to come, and he's going to pour out his indignation and his anger, and all the earth shall be consumed. And then he says in verse 9, "For at that time, I, God, will change the speech of the peoples into a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord," the name of Yahweh, "and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering." This is a change. This is a change. We've turned the corner. We've gone from something very negative, judgment, to something very positive. Here the nations are calling on the name of Yahweh. By the way, this is not predicting a universal language like everybody's going to speak Hebrew or something like that. I know some commentators think that. That's not it at all. They're missing the point. What is being said here is that God is going to cleanse the hearts of the nations so that they cry out to God in faith. Their speech will not be blasphemous speech any longer, but will be true speech in faith of God, trusting God. Now, we get this idea in our heads sometimes that nations in the future just sort of fade off into oblivion. They just go away. Some of my best friends love to make the argument, well, I just believe in one people of God. Well, if you're talking about the redeemed, certainly there is one people of God in that sense. But that does not mean that nations go away. They don't. Ever. There will always be nations. In the kingdom age, which this passage speaks about, there will be nations. God is going to change the speech of the peoples, the nations, into this pure speech. Even in the eternal ages, there will be nations. Revelation 21 speaks of the kings of the earth bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem. The kings of the nations. You say, well, I've never thought about that before. Well, a lot of people haven't, perhaps, but nations are part of God's plan. They are part of His kingdom plan, and they are part of His eternal plan. And these nations, they are blessed through Israel. Specifically, they are blessed through Israel's Messiah. We call Him Jesus. Verse 11 says, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Another turn here. Really 3:11 through 20 is really one section concerning the restoration of Israel. And let me be clear. When I say there is a future for the nation of Israel, I'm not referring to some general future like other nations, Peru, Brazil, whatever. That's not what I mean. I mean they will be restored spiritually, brought to faith in Jesus as their Messiah, and they will be restored to their land, and then Jesus will sit on David's throne and will reign over the entire earth. When I speak of a future for Israel, that's what I mean. It says in verse 12, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Clearly this passage foresees that many Jews would reject Jesus and that only a remnant would believe. Nevertheless, here they are, the remnant. These that are humble and lowly, these that seek refuge in the name of the Lord, these who are left in Israel, these who do no injustice, speak no lies, the ones in their mouth does not have a deceitful tongue. They will graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. This is the remnant of Jews. The Apostle Paul actually refers to that same remnant of Jews in Romans chapter 11. He said in his day, so too at this present time. Paul meant in his day. At this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And we could say the same thing today. There is a remnant of believing Jews today. Here, Zephaniah recognizes this remnant as a people humble and lowly who will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. All caps, the name of Yahweh. And he says here, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Look, despite all the truth that has been given to the nation of Israel, generation after generation after generation of Jews, in fact, did do injustice and spoke lies. That's what their history is. But this remnant that Zephaniah talks about will be truly converted to God. And their actions will back that up. Their actions will affirm that. Jeremiah, in his prophecy of the new covenant, he speaks of a time when, quote, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Same group. Same group Zephaniah is speaking about. And notice the peaceful time that Zephaniah looks forward to. This time when they shall graze and lie down and none shall make them afraid. Does that describe Israel ever? Certainly doesn't describe them today. Look to Deuteronomy chapter 30. just so you know, this did not catch God off guard. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Look, God knew they would be scattered, and He promises if they call out to Him in faith, He will regather them. But that's not all He says. Notice verse 4. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And listen to this. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Why will they trust God? Because God will circumcise their heart and cause them to. That's what that says. The circumcision of the heart in the Old Testament is equivalent to regeneration in the New Testament. Same thing here. God is saying that He is going to regenerate that generation of Jews. The rejection of Yahweh by Israel was well known to God before it happened, and He had already made provision for it. He wrote about it in the law. Right after they came out of Egypt, he wrote about this. He knew that Zephaniah would be penning these words that we're studying today all the way back there. And by the way, the other prophets we've studied say much the same thing. Hosea comes to mind. I certainly don't have time to go into that. But here in the law, of all places in the law, there is this hint of the new covenant, this circumcision of the heart here. The promise of both spiritual and territorial restoration for Israel in the law before they ever wandered, before they ever even went into the promised land. God had already said He was going to send them out and bring them back. Verse 14, back in Zephaniah 3. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you and has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. It's clearly different from everything we've studied in Zephaniah up to this point. I mean, this is night and day. The enemies of Israel will be conquered by God, and the Jews will dwell in peace. When Yahweh, the King of Israel, dwells in the midst of Israel, they will never again fear evil. And by the way, who is the King of Israel? Jesus. Jesus is. He is God. He is Yahweh in the flesh. Jesus is returning to reign over the world from Jerusalem. Verse 16 says, on that day it shall be said in Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Again, let me remind you, this is written in a book that is dominated by the day of the Lord judgment. That is almost the theme of this book, and yet here we are with this language. God is not finished with the Jews. Israel will be restored again, territorially, spiritually. And notice what it says here. He will quiet you by His love, that is marriage language. You know, God spoke through Isaiah about the future restoration of Israel a lot, like the last third of the book. But here's what he said in Isaiah 62. God said this to Israel, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." That's marriage language between God and Israel. And I could just pull up Hosea 1, 2, and 3, and we could read that. We went through that not too long back, but you are certainly familiar with that. But even in Hosea 2, God says, "I will betroth you to me forever." He says that about Israel. Look, is it any wonder when you glance over at the New Jerusalem in Revelation that you see on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel are inscribed? The Bible is not two storylines. It's all one message. It all harmonizes. Verse 18 says, "I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." My amillennial brothers, and I do consider them brothers. I have good friends that are amillennialists, but my amillennial brothers say that Israel annulled their promises by their unfaithfulness. But I want you to notice specifically the language of Zephaniah here. Or I should say what God says through Zephaniah. God says, notice these verbs, "I will gather, I will deal, I will save, I will change, I will bring, I gather, I will make, I restore." I mean, does that sound like these promises are based on Israel's faithfulness? No, not at all. These promises and the fulfillment of them are based on God's sovereignty, on His ability to do what He says He's going to do. And understand, by the way, Zephaniah's language is just normal language for the prophets. We find this all through the prophets. Now, the Jews had been unable to take part in temple worship in foreign lands. Any feasts they were limited in at best. But they will be able to worship God properly in the kingdom age. And notice, by the way, it says that Israel will be renowned in all the earth. Israel will be renowned in all the earth. That's interesting. Many eschatological positions, that's prophetic positions, will admit that there is what they call a future for Israel, but the Bible declares that Israel will have a future, but it will be a very prominent place in the future. For instance, through Zechariah, God said this, quote, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days," he's speaking about the kingdom days, "in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." You see the prominent place of Israel in the kingdom? Well, of course, because Jesus will be reigning from David's throne in the kingdom. I mean, do you remember what Gabriel told Mary? I know we read this in December every year, but this matters all the time. This is not just a once-a-year prophecy. Gabriel told Mary, speaking of Christ, "He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." No wonder Israel will have a place of prominence in the kingdom age. Jesus is going to be sitting on David's throne and reigning over the world as an absolute monarch. Listen, as we sort of wrap this up, let me give you a few things to think about. We've gone through quite a number of minor prophets. We preached through Jeremiah as well on Wednesday nights. The pattern for Israel in prophet after prophet after prophet is the same. There is coming this time of judgment followed by this time of restoration. That's just normal in the prophets. Judgment, then restoration. We see that in this book here. All of this about the day of the Lord. And then finally, in those days, restoration. So there is coming the time of distress for Jacob. That's what Jeremiah 30 calls it. If you were like me and you were sort of cut your teeth on the King James, it says the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's followed by the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ. The tribulation period will be followed by millennial glory. That's the pattern. That's the pattern in the Old Testament, and that's the pattern in the New Testament. The establishment of the church did not change that at all. We're still right on track. We're still right on schedule. Every prophecy of the Old Testament has not yet been fulfilled. This one hasn't. This one hasn't. Well, so do you have anyone that you can call as a witness for that, perhaps? Well, let's try Peter. He seems like a good witness that all of the prophecies of the Old Testament haven't yet been fulfilled. Here's what Peter said in Acts 3. Now, he's preaching to the Jews in Acts 3. He says to the Jews, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Now, listen, "that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That's the kingdom. "And that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive," listen, "until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago," end quote. Peter says, all of the things that the prophets wrote about will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. But Jesus returns when they repent. Jesus returns when they repent. Listen, these prophets Peter spoke of pointed forth to kingdom bliss when Messiah sits on David's throne. Peter obviously understood that all those prophecies had not yet been fulfilled. That's what he believed. That's what I believe. That's what the Bible here says. You'd simply have to believe Peter didn't know what he was talking about to say that all of the prophecies were fulfilled the first time Jesus came. Paul in Romans 11, you can turn there if you'd like. I got a couple of quotes there. Paul in Romans 11 undoubtedly said Israel had not been completely cast away. By the way, that chapter, Romans 11, is probably the most important chapter in the New Testament relative to the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. That's why we spent a good bit of time in it when we preached through Romans. Listen, just how Paul's words harmonize with what we studied today in Zephaniah. Romans 11, verse 1, Paul says, "I ask then, has God rejected His people?" Contextually, this is speaking about Israel. Has God rejected His people? By no means. Young folks, that's that word meganata that we talked about. That's that strong word in Greek. Bill Mounts, who wrote a book that we're all going through, said if this was an audible Bible, Paul would be screaming at this point. Like that's how strong this language is. Has God cast away His people? Let it never be said. By no means. Absolutely not. No, 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 no. That's what Paul is saying. He says, "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew." I mean, it's obvious that the context there is Israel. Look down at verse 11. Paul continues. He says, "I ask then, did they," Israel, "stumble in order that they might fall?" In other words, are they completely cast away forever? There's that meganata again. By no means, absolutely not. Never let it be said. Rather, through their trespass, Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. By the way, folks, that's us. We're the Gentiles. You say, you mean white people? No, I mean non-Jews. Everybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. Salvation has come to the Gentiles so as, God actually has a purpose for the salvation of the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. He's still working on them right now. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Paul says in the future, when they are completely restored, how much better will it be then? You can see why this chapter is so important. Look, that's exactly what we studied this morning in Zephaniah. This is the message of the Old Testament. The New Testament did not change the message of the Old Testament. Paul is saying the same thing in Romans 11 that Zephaniah said in Zephaniah 3. The message is consistent. The storyline of Scripture just continues right on. Charles Feinberg writes, quote, "Regathered and restored, the nation," he means of Israel, "will be a source of blessing to all the world." End quote. That's the point of Zephaniah. That's the point of Paul in Romans. There is consistency here. Notice verse 15 in Romans 11. Paul says, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? He's looking at something in the future, but life from the dead. Look, Paul expected the Jews to be accepted at some point in the future, restored, we might say. And he believed, by the way, that that acceptance would usher in a time like no other time. Look down at verse 25. Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight. He's talking to Gentiles here. Don't be cocky, we might say. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening, see there's still a remnant, it's just a partial hardening, has come upon Israel, and there's a limit to how long that lasts, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer, Christ, will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Clearly looking to the new covenant. Listen, Paul believed that there is a future for the nation of Israel. Listen, there was a godly king sitting on the throne during this time of Zephaniah, and he couldn't fix the heart of the people. He removed all of the idols. He stopped all of the false worship, but he couldn't fix the heart of the people. But there is a king coming that will fix the heart of the people. They're going to go through judgment. They're going to go through the time of distress for Jacob, but it will bring them to the point that they call out to Him in faith, and they will look on Him whom they pierced, and they will mourn over Him like one mourns for an only child. They will trust that they murdered their Messiah. And the question really is, in that day, which side will you be on? Do you trust Christ? Or do you shake your fist at Him with the rest of the world? Stand with me.